Let's turn in God's word now to John chapter 19. John 19, I'm going to read, I'll start at verse 12 and read through 17. Focus this morning will be on that last half of 16 and then verse 17. So John 19, verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. This ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. On the surface, if you were there on this day, this day of preparation, before the Sabbath, on this day of the Passover, you would have seen angry crowds, fearful, anxious leaders, power-hungry leaders, a justice system turned on its head, a civil order tearing apart. And the idea proposed that Caesar was the only way to bring peace and resolution to this. Caesar is both the threat and the hope. Put away Jesus of Nazareth and give us Caesar of Rome, and all will be well. Do your job, Pilate, and all will be well. Everything will be fine. And here, Jesus of Nazareth, this man from Galilee, this man would be crucified, and all would be set at rest. So it seems. But there is, of course, under the surface and on the surface, a deeper work that is going on. And this is what the scriptures want us to understand. There's a deeper work going on that had been planned from before even time began. In the eternal will of God Himself, this moment had been decreed from all time. And it was a work that was promised in time, immediately after the fall of man in the garden. Now, I want to begin there this morning in thinking about how we ought to understand Jesus' procession to the cross as He bears this heavy beam, as He goes to the place of the skull. You remember that when God first made man, when He made Adam and Eve, they were created in righteousness, in holiness. They were at peace with God. They were at peace with one another. There was love, peace with nature itself. There was no death. There was no suffering. And as God's servant king, Adam was called to obey God. And if he obeyed God, if he passed the test, if he did not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would be ushered into something that was even greater than what he already had. He and all humanity, all the multiplying that would happen between him and Eve as this people would be created, this humanity under Adam's headship would be ushered into final eschatological beatific glory forever. Things that are symbolized by the tree of life. Things that were symbolized by God's resting on the seventh day. As God so worked and rested, Adam, his image bearer, was called to do the same, to work, pass the test, and then enter into that rest with God. This was what was promised to him. This was held out to him. Life, true life, glorified life, eternal life, for obedience. The cost of disobedience, however, was commensurate. It was the parallel with eternal life. It was death, judgment, exclusion, disorder, hell. Adam would be cast out of the garden. He would be sent away from the presence of God. And instead of entering into glory, he would enter into death. You shall surely die, God said to Adam, if he disobeyed. And as we all know, God's servant king did not obey. He fell. And Eve fell with him. And together they were both cursed outside the garden. Access to that tree of life, access to that forever Sabbath, blocked by an angel of the Lord. Sent out of this place, out of this dwelling place with God, sent out to a place of death, of curse, and of judgment. But it was at that very moment that God spoke and promised something in a somewhat cryptic way, but clear, nevertheless, clear enough that Adam, in a moment, would come to call his own wife the mother of the living, which is a very strong thing to say after just being cursed with death. What changed for Adam? Why did he say something and say it righteously? It was because of something that God had promised, hopefully something you already know, and it was this, that God promised in that moment of cursing, He promised something we call grace. He promised to give Adam and Eve something that they didn't deserve, a son who would come to crush the head of the serpent that tempted them and caused them to fall. He would come to crush that serpent and all that the serpent represented, all that the devil represented and stands for. He would come and he would crush the enemies of God, death itself, sin itself. And he would bring the people of God into that eternal life that was once promised. In other words, God would set all things right and he would do so through this son. This second Adam, in a way, would take on a headship over the people that his father failed to fulfill. He would be the head of a new human race, and he would achieve this thing of life. We are told, however, that this accomplishment, this establishment of a new kingdom, of an eternal kingdom, would not be without struggle. We are told in the very beginning of the promise of grace that the serpent who took them down would seek to harm this son. He would indeed injure this son. But it would not be beyond hope. Because this son, though injured, though suffering, would crush the head of that serpent and defeat him finally and perfectly. Now, these promises right there at the beginning of creation are then echoed and amplified all throughout the Old Testament and all up until you get to John the Baptist, who's proclaiming the kingdom of God, calling for people to repent of their sins, and then sees the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And he points to him and he calls out his name and he declares him. And that man both the Son of Adam and the Son of God would come and do what that first Adam failed to do. And this, of course, is Jesus. Jesus was this long hoped for, long promised, gracious salvation. And so everything has been leading up to this very moment, and what we have here in John 19, verses 16 and 17, is that promised son going outside of the city, much like his father Adam did many, many generations ago. Going outside of the city to, I don't think you could think of a more ominous name, the place of the skull. He's going outside to face his death. He's going outside bearing his cross, the instrument of his own death, having been crowned with a crown of thorns, having been mocked, having been set aside by his own people. He goes out to the place of the skull to face his death. Now, it's significant that he goes outside of the city to do this for a few different reasons. One is that he is showing that Jerusalem, this is not the heavenly city. This is not the final city. Jerusalem, this place that he's in, this place where they're celebrating Passover, is not the final answer, as the Jewish leaders thought that it was. Now, this would be perhaps confusing for those who had set their hopes on this earthly kingdom, on this earthly Jerusalem. Those who set all their hopes on this place would be very disappointed to know that the salvation of the world was heading outside of the city. But if we remember all the way back to Abraham, we remember when the covenant of grace was formally established with him. We remember that Abraham himself did not set his hope on an earthly city, but on a heavenly one, even though he was promised an earthly one. Because Abraham and all the children of faith know that the earthly city of Jerusalem is a sign pointing to the heavenly one. What was happening is that the people were clinging to that sign as though it was their own salvation, as though it was their glory, as though it was their hope. And Jesus going outside of the city, in one way, shows that it's not there. But he also shows in going outside of the city that as God establishes that as a sign, in order to face death, in order to face curse, he doesn't belong there in that sense. God's plan, we remember, was to solve the problem of sin. It wasn't just for Jesus to come into a final rest and a glorified rest with God. He had that before the ages began. It was to do that for us. Jesus took on that cross. Jesus took on the weight of sin, not because he deserved it, but because we did. Because it was his desire to bring us from outside of the garden, outside of the New Jerusalem, into that place. And in order for that to happen, he had to meet us where we were, in our death, in our cursing, in our unrighteousness. Now, Jesus doesn't become unrighteous himself, but he takes on the penalty for our righteousness, or our unrighteousness. He endures the wrath that was due to us. God's plan was not simply to perfect or amplify the kingdoms of this world. God's desire was to usher in something new, a new age, a new city. And so when Jesus goes outside the city, he does this in accordance with this God-given imagery. He leaves the place that had been marked as a symbol and a dwelling place for God to a place where death is, in order that he might bring us into the place where life is. In Hebrews 13:12, we read, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." Hebrews also tells us that through this act, through his death, the new age is established. Hebrews 9:26, But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. One more from Hebrews. This is 9, verse 12. He entered once for all the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So consider what's going on here. If you only look with your eyes, you see Jesus going outside, out from the temple, out from the Herod's palace and Pilate's governor's quarters and all the rest, going outside of the city, despicable, embarrassed, mocked, bloody, whipped, people jeering at him. He goes outside. This is the epitome of suffering and shame and horror. But what the scriptures tell us is going on at this very moment is the king ascending to his throne. Remember again what I read. It said that he came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself at the end of ages. The scriptures talk about this work of the cross that Jesus is going to as the end of the world. The end of the world. And we see that symbolized in other ways with these signs of judgment coming when Jesus is on the cross. Do you remember what happens? Darkness covers the sky. An earthquake happens. The temple's curtain is torn in two. This is judgment is happening. The end of the world is happening. He is coming at the end of ages. He is doing what Hebrews 9:12 says. He is securing an eternal redemption, which means not only is he bringing the end of the world about in the judgment of the cross, but he is also ushering in that new world. He is bringing his people out of Egypt at that very moment. So what the world looks at and despises and rejects and laughs at and mocks at, Christians look at it and say, this is my hope. This is the beginning of everything. Yes, my Lord is going to his death, but he's also going to my life. He is going to eternal life. He is going to glory. And we will see that. What is established on the cross, what is secured, that eternal redemption, verse Hebrews 9:12, what is secured on the cross, the people, Hebrews 13:12, are sanctified by his blood. All that happening in that moment is then that what is established there is then inaugurated when he rises from the tomb on that Sunday morning, the Lord's Day. Jeremy Treat, in a book called The Crucified King, a very good book, he uses the analogy of our elections, which is timely. He says, you know, in the United States, a president secures the victory when the votes are in, and you know who won. That's how you become president. But the inauguration doesn't happen until January, right? So you win, you establish, and then there's an inauguration that happens later. In a similar way, we have that happening. In other words, the cross is central. The cross is important. The resurrection, also important. We'll get to that soon enough. But don't pass over this. Because what will happen is Jesus will want us to frame all of our lives through this cross. He'll say things like, deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow me. His apostles will say things like, don't be surprised when the sufferings come upon you, when the fiery trials and persecutions come upon you for taking my name on you. As John has said, as Jesus has said, will the servants suffer? Will the servants not suffer where the master has suffered? Will the world hate him and then pass over us who love him? No, we can't forget the cross because that's what everyone wanted to avoid. No king but Caesar. It was all glory all the time. Take this world and make it heaven on earth. It's not going to be that way. Jesus is going to bring heaven to earth, but it is going to happen through this bloody sacrifice of his own body. And that's why he goes outside the city to the place of the skull to endure death. Death for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is how we see the cross. Let me read to you from a 5th century bishop, a quote from a 5th century bishop, Leo the Great. To the wicked, the sight of the Lord carrying his own cross was indeed an object of derision. But to the faithful, a great mystery was revealed. For the cross was destined to become the scepter of his power. Here was the majestic spectacle of a glorious conqueror mightily overthrowing the hostile forces of the devil and nobly bearing the trophy of his victory. On the shoulders of his invincible patience, he carried the sign of salvation for all the kingdoms of the earth to worship, as if on that day he would strengthen all his future disciples by the symbol of his work and say to them, anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. We follow Jesus and we love the cross because it is the trophy of our salvation. It is the thing that he accomplishes. And here Jesus fulfills his words that he promised back in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Let us learn to see our Savior in this way. Not just some other king, not just some man who has some good things to say or even great things to say, but as the Savior of the world. And the things that he has inaugurated, beloved, that new age, that eternal age, the judgment that has already begun, it will all be consummated. In just a little while, the Lord will perfect us, establish us, and glorify us. The resurrection has already begun, just as the judgment of the world has already begun. Because just as the judgment of the world began with Jesus on the cross, so did the resurrection when he rose from the dead. The harvest is already ready. The Lord will come soon. Be ready. Trust in him. Put your faith in him. He will not fail you. Let's pray.